Right, ordinance of covenanting. We're in the 12th part, I guess. It's the fourth part of covenant duties. This will be the last part of that. So the fourth term of communion is that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. We're going to look at the duties to Christ, the mediator, that ought to be engaged in covenanting first. And then from that, we're going to draw several conclusions regarding our covenant duties. And then just make a few remarks on all of that at the end. So we want to consider duties to Christ, the mediator, in large part because we're talking about taking hold of the covenant of God, the only covenant to which we can take hold is the covenant of grace. We can only take hold of covenant of works and broken. We're going to talk about that later, but you can only take hold of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace stands in the work of a mediator. So we need to look at this as a duty that has respect to Christ the mediator. We talked last time a little bit about the fact that magistrates that are hostile to the covenant of grace, who are hostile to Christ and his mediatorial head, that they don't really have the character of a moral ordinance. And we talked about our duties with respect to that. But our duties with respect to that are so strong and defined, particularly because we have these duties regarding Christ mediator. And then the conclusions regarding covenant duties, we're really going to be talking about the character of that action of vowing or covenanting, which is going to be talking about the character of the covenant duty as we're to engage in. All right. So let's begin with the first question: what duties to Christ the mediator ought covenanting to engage? Well, covenanting should engage all to duties to the mediator as Lord of all, because by God all have life and being. We'll look at Romans 14, 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8.
Romans 14. Seven and eight. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's.
So we have duties to the mediator And those duties are not simply duties which pertain to believers, but they actually belong to everyone. Right? These are duties which unto which all should engage. Because everyone is, in fact, a recipient of life and being from God. Right. Seek the Lord and to walk after the Lord are the sum of all the obedience to Him which He requires and the substance of what is to be vowed and sworn to perform. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, 12 and 2 Kings 23, 3.
2 Chronicles 15, verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul.
2 Kings 23, verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all their heart and with all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant.
Right. So the fact is, again, this is not a duty limited to believers. Duty incumbent upon all men. And as a duty incumbent upon all men, it is a proper duty which ought to be engaged in covenanting by all. Now, these duties to God ought to be performed to Christ. If we have duties that ought to be done to God, they ought to be performed to Christ. And again, this has is something which follows from the logic of the covenant of grace. It's something which is clear from the tenor of Scripture as well. I want to look at Matthew 28:18. And John 5:23.
Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. John 5, verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father which hath sent him.
So honoring the Son is honoring the Father. In fact, since the breach of the covenant of works, it is impossible for man to honor God apart from doing so through Christ. So these are duties that we need to do to God. These are duties we owe to God. These are duties that are incumbent upon all because all are, in fact, receiving life and being from God. Then the only acceptable way to perform these duties to God is through Christ. The only acceptable way to engage to these duties by covenanting is in Christ. And so again, we should see that taking hold of the covenant of grace is exactly what is now necessary, made necessary by reason of man's fall into sin. Now, these duties are in general of several sorts. We want to talk about some of the duties that ought to be engaged to Christ the mediator. So, first of all, to declare the glory of God, which includes every duty required of man, ought to be vowed. Psalm 86:12.
I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore.
So to declare the glory of God then means that man has to voluntarily undertake to perform every duty required of man. That therefore ought to be the subject of the vow or the covenant. Moreover, in some instances of vowing to glorify him, has been predicted of the nations. The vowing to glorify him has been predicted of the nations. Psalm 86:9.
Psalm 86:9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name.
So, first of all, what we're saying is, as our catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God. Why? He's your creator. He's your life giver. He's given you all being. And he has, in fact, brought you under a covenant of grace if you are in Christ. Right? And if you're not, he's commanded you to come under that. Right? Man, by nature, man now is in a fallen state with a broken covenant of works. So the duties that are owed are not going to be performed. In terms of a broken covenant of works, we're never going to perform them. But in terms of engaging these duties in and through Christ the mediator, this is, in fact, the way to declare the glory of God. So this has to be at the top of the list of duties for those who are in covenant with God in Christ. Right, second, if the glory of God is the first thing in general, duty-wise, the second thing is to maintain the truth by the profession and practice of it, because all idolatry consists in withholding from God the glory due to him. Romans 1:21-23.
Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
What is it that man has not done since he's broken covenant with God, since that broken covenant of works? He's not maintained the truth. In fact, what he's done is he's turned the truth into a lie. And ultimately we need to understand that idolatry is simply withholding from God the glory due to him. So it's a lie. It's called elsewhere called vanity. And As such, it's something which is not going to be acceptable in any respect amongst those who are covenanting with God. All right, the truth of God was committed to his people in the charge which they accepted in covenanting. Look at Deuteronomy 11:1.
Deuteronomy 11:1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always.
The fact is that you can't maintain the truth, which is what the people of God are required to do. You can't accept that charge. If you're going to maintain any kind of idolatry, if you're going to withhold any of the glory due to God. And ultimately, any act of idolatry is withholding glory due to him. So as an aside, you know, when we talk about things with the worship of God, we talk about things like the regulative principle, why we sing songs, why we don't use musical instruments, why we're concerned about worshiping God in the manner in which he's commanded. We need to understand that failure to do so is withholding from God the glory due to him. And that failure is itself a form of idolatry. And that is a denial of the responsibility to keep the charge which God has committed to his people and they have accepted in covenant. It's a breach of covenant. For those in covenant with God to fail to keep the truth is a breach of covenant. Now, the charge that's been given that they accepted in covenanting is not simply a charge which God has given, but we know God has given it in Christ. How do we know that? Well, the Redeemer himself commands it to be held fast. So look at Revelation 3:3.
Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, it will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
Right, the covenant people of God are conceived or imaged in the Bible then as a nation which keeps the truth. Look at Isaiah 26:2.
Isaiah 26:2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in.
So, after the glory of God, and very much connected to the glory of God then, something which is a duty, a covenant duty, a duty that we must covenant to God in Christ, or through Christ the mediator, not simply the glory of God, but the keeping of the truth, maintaining the truth. Now, that's very much in contrast with the general attitude found in society today. Throughout society today, generally speaking, people are not really so concerned, at least they don't seem to be concerned about the truth, and in large part, it is, I think, because they've been told that there is no such thing. Right? There's no such thing as the truth. It's not attainable. It's not out there. No point in searching for it. No point in wandering through life with that assumption. At best, you can have a provisional sort of working platforms. Yeah, but that's the result of the thinking of fallen people. And it's very much contrary to what we're told we need to covenant as a duty to God in Christ here, to maintain the truth. So let's refine it a little bit more. Third, the truth of God's character ought to be maintained. To which end, he made himself known as the Trinity of divine persons in essential and substantial unity. 1 John 5:7.
John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
These three are one. They're one God. There's one record. There's one glory. There's from heaven. But there aren't three glories from heaven. They're not three truths. Because there's only one God. There is a trinity of divine persons, but these persons are an essential and substantial unity. And again, this is because the truth is one. Like, there are not two or three truths. There's one truth. Trinitarianism is not polytheism. Now, among things that are included then in this this truth about the character of God, first, the truth of the underived majesty of God's government over all things. Look at Revelation 4:11.
Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.
So we have then to understand the majesty of the government, the divine government over all things, that is underived. That is not something which is even the result of the creation. That is actually something which is going to determine the nature of the creation, isn't it? That God creates all things for His own purpose, according to the counsel of His own will. He's, in fact, the one who will determine the limits and bounds of the creation. Why? Because His majesty is the limit of all things. Nothing can exceed His majesty. So it all has to be done under His majesty, because His majesty is not determined by, nor is it in any way dependent upon, all things. All things are dependent upon His majesty. All right, second, the relations of the divine persons of the Trinity confederated in the everlasting covenant for the salvation of man. Get
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
This is something which is actually developed a little bit in Rutherford's Covenant of Life Open. The idea that these three divine persons have confederated or entered into a covenant in which the Father is the covenant representative of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, and Christ, or the Son, will be the representative of the elect people of God, all for the salvation of man. All looking forward to the redemption of the elect of mankind. Right? Which, again, tells us this is, in fact, this creation is revealing to us something about the nature of the divinity. And so again, the truth of God's character has to be maintained as part of that duty. Again, it's a duty to maintain this within the bounds of the covenant. Third, the mediatorial character and glory of Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king of the church. We'll look at Acts 3, 21 and 22, Hebrews 5, 5, and Matthew 21, 5.
Acts 3, verses 21 and 22, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.
Hebrews 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee.
Matthew 21:5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and the foal of an ass.
So Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king of the church. He has in his mediatorial character not only does he have, as he's the eternal Son of God, this essential glory together with the Father and the Spirit from eternity, but there is this mediatorial glory which is ever increasingly augmented or expanded along with the declarative glory of God in this work of salvation. And so in our engagement to be the Lord's, we can't let these kinds of things, these kinds of truths slip, because this is all about maintaining a proper view of the divinity and the divinity in relation to humanity. This is precisely why the early church very, very early on finds itself embroiled in controversies regarding both the Trinity and the person and deity of Christ and what the nature of each is. Right, four, the illuminating influences of the Word and Spirit of Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, again, God's character, truth of God's character, is that there are illuminating influences of the Word and the Spirit in and through Christ. Then fifth, there's the atonement intercession of Christ. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25.
Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
So the great, the truths of God's character are bound up with these truths concerning the Trinity and the person and deity of Christ. We can't know God apart from the truth regarding both the Trinity and the person and deity of Christ. And so these things are, in fact, when we talk about duty to maintain in covenant the glory of God, maintaining the truth, well, especially the truth regarding God. But let's look at a fourth duty, general duty, which ought to be engaged in this covenanting to Christ the mediator. And that is to maintain the testimony on behalf of the headship of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23.
Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
So Christ is the head of the church. And actually, as head of the church, all things have been placed under him, so that in this mediatorial character, he can, in fact, rule and reign in his church without without there being any contending authority. And so there really is no other authority. That's why when the apostles run into rulers in Jerusalem in Acts 4 and 5, and they're told to shut up, don't preach, in various ways they say we can obey God rather than man. Why? There's no contending authority. There is no authority which could possibly equal, let alone outstrip, the authority of Christ with respect to his church. So we already know, and we should know, the answer is always we have to obey God rather than man. His headship is over the church in every age, and though sometimes disputed and often disregarded, it has never been disproved. Colossians 1:18,
and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
So again, his headship is directly over the church, and being exercised with direct reference to the church. This is important, especially as we consider the next point, right, which is this, that this headship over the nations is taught in Scripture not less clearly than that over the church. Look at Colossians 2:10.
Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power.
He's the head of all principality and power. How? Or in what manner? Well, we know that the end or the teleos, the thing to which it all points, is the church. He's the head over all things to the church. But he's not simply the head of the church. And this is important because, again, there is this notion that it is becoming popular in Reformed circles that nations, as political subdivisions among the families of man, that they're only responsible to God in an absolute, in his absolute character. They're only responsible to natural law. that fails to take into account is the Ten Commandments are, in fact, summaries of that natural moral law, together with certain necessary refinements that are the result of positive moral law, and altogether, these things are necessary and binding upon nations which have been favored with the light of the gospel. So what what might be tolerable in a nation not favored with the light of special revelation, provided they live up to that light of nature, it's no longer a sufficient minimum, because they have more, and to whom much is given, much will be required in the judgment. Now, in order to the extension of the acknowledgement of the mediatorial power over all the kingdoms of the world, an exhibition of the prerogatives and claims upon these of the Redeemer should explicitly be made in testifying for him by scriptural profession and practical observance of his commands embodied in Psalm covenanting. So look at Psalm 101, 3 and 6. Psalm 145, 1 and 5, and then 10 to 13.
Psalm 101, verses 3 and 6. Verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me.
Psalm 145, verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. In verses 10 through 13, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the kingdom and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations.
So, what, when we talk about the duty to maintain the truth, duty that is incumbent upon those who covenant with God, properly speaking, part of that truth has to be maintaining a proper view, not only of the person and deity of Christ, but of Christ in his official or mediatorial character and its import for nations as well as the church. That's a proper subject of covenant concern, precisely because it is a proper duty. It's a duty, in fact, again, incumbent on all who hear the gospel, as individuals. When you hear the gospel, you're being commanded to believe it, to submit to it. The same can be said of churches, the same of nations. And the more of the gospel you have, the clearer, the more expansive the vision, the more responsible you are to that light. So that's certainly something which should be maintained in the testimony of the church that's being covenanted. Fifth, to maintain the truth of the depravity of man and his inability to restore himself to God's favor. Romans 8, 7 and 8.
Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
The fact is that the natural man, the carnal man, the fallen human nature cannot please God. There's nothing in you, there's nothing of you, there's nothing from you that can possibly be acceptable before God. No act of obedience will be received any more at the hand of God than what you owed, and you will never, in fact, even do what you owe, let alone do enough to expect a reward. So we're going to maintain the truth. We have to make it clear. Man is depraved. And he can't restore himself. The entire corruption then of the human nature by sin, original sin, dominion of sin in the unconverted, and even its power in the people of God, are made known in the divine word. Ephesians 2, verse 3.
Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
And these should enter into a solemn profession of the truth, as we see in Psalm 38:18. In Psalm 19:12-13.
Psalm 38:18. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Psalm 19:12-13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
So, man has to be convinced and convicted of sin. But not simply sin. He has to be convinced and convicted that he cannot, unaided, unabetted, restore himself. So, it's not just enough to convince men that they're sinners. The law of God actually can do that. But remember what the law can't do. It can't save you. It can convince you and convict you of your sin, but it doesn't have the power to restore you. Why? Because the power to keep the law is a spiritual power. And when man falls into sin, he loses all spiritual ability to keep the law in an acceptable manner before God. You're not going to do it. Right? And in part, the reason is you're not going to do anything you do to the glory of God. If you don't do it to the glory of God, it's sin. You're not going to do anything out of a motive of love to God. Because you don't love God. Unconverted, unrenewed people don't love God. They fear Him, maybe. They don't love Him. And fear is not a gospel motive for the keeping of the law. It's not a good reason to keep the law as a covenant. Fear is a sufficient reason and good reason to keep the law to minimize your torment in hell. But there's nothing there that will elevate you above that. Right? So you're ultimately, when you're in fear, when you're in doubt, when you're not in faith, when you're standing outside of the gospel, looking at this law, the best that you can hope to achieve is minimizing and mitigating punishment. You can't hope for reward because you can't ever get to that point of restoring mankind back to that pristine state in Adam. Now, the importance of all of this, again, is that it this should be part of the truth that is being maintained. Right? You want to maintain the fact that you have no misgivings or no illusions that man, in and through his own power, buoyed by his own spirit, can escape the dilemma that he is in by reason of sin. Right, sixth, to testify against error and its consequences, it's necessary to denounce heathenism and condemn it as originating in the corruption of true religion. So look at Romans 1, 22 and 23.
Romans 1, 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things.
Yeah. What was the origin of heathenism? It was, if you were to take a class in the origin of religion, they're going to tell you that monotheism evolves from polytheism. The Bible actually says that polytheism is the result of men falling away from monotheism. Heathenism is actually the result of departing from the truth. It represents the corruption of true religion. So when they come and say, oh, well, you know, there are, in a lot of these primitive religions, there are trinities. So? So what? I already know, Paul told me, that those religions are, in fact, heathen representations, corruptions of the true religion. So, of course, there are going to be areas where they, in fact, look like the true religion in some way. Did Christianity or Judaism, the Hebrew religion, did they derive these things from that? Well, if you believe in evolution, I suppose that sounds like a plausible explanation for how we got here. Of course, in the world in which we live, the law of entropy actually is more descriptive and more accurate in describing what is actually going on. Right? Things are tending to break down. That's what sin does. When the life force is cut off, when you uproot a plant, it's dying. It'll still look like a flower for a while, but the longer it's uprooted, the less it's going to look like a flower. That's what these corrupt heathen religions are. They're the uprooting of the true religion, the corrupting of it. So, if to denounce heathenism and condemn it as originating in corruption of true religion, making progress by assimilating to itself the corruptions of the human heart under the influence of Satan and tending toward the ruin of the soul. Look at Acts 26:18.
Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
Yeah, how did corrupt religion grow? Quite well, thank you. Man is corrupt by nature. Finds very fertile soil for corrupt religion. Okay, people don't have a problem being spiritual. People don't have a problem believing in a God, particularly a God of their own devising. What fallen man rejects, what fallen man resists, is believing God that has revealed himself in the Bible. You know, we're happy when we can tame God. And I've talked about this before, but when you hear people use this language, my God wouldn't do that. That's not my God. I don't believe my God would do that. My God would never fill in the blank. Right? People who talk that way, when what their God would or wouldn't do is contrary to what the God of the Bible says he would or wouldn't do, then you know we're talking to heathen idolaters who are filled with corrupt religion, and it's making a lot of influence in their hearts because they're under the influence of Satan. Right? It's not just that the lie is out there. We need to remember there are active agents, spiritual and human, who are promoting this evil agenda. Right? The glorious truth of God should be displayed as well, in contrast with every kind of infidelity, whether it's Jewish or Gentile, whether it's Mohammedan or Socinian on the one hand, and popery and prelacy on the other, every other false system. It's Psalm 60, verse 4.
Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, it may be displayed because of the truth.
The church is to display a banner because of the truth. Banner is, in fact, it's referring to the common practice of regiments marching under ensigns or banners. Which regiment are you? Well, we're the one carrying the banner of truth, right? The truth of God. And that means that we have to maintain it. We have to maintain it regardless of the opposition. Yeah, we have heathenism on the outside, but we also have other kinds of unbelief. There are Jewish and Gentile expressions. There are various kinds of pseudo-Christian expressions. All of these things, as they become apparent to the church and people of God, all of these ought to be taken up in its testimony and held as duties to maintain these truths against the lie. These are all then parts of that general duty, or the general duties required for those who engage in covenant to God. Right? We should be concerned about the truth. And this brings us then to the second question, and we need to refine some of what we just said now. So what conclusions may we draw regarding our covenanted duties? There are several. The first thing is this. If we understand the implications of what we've just talked about, we understand the duty that there is in vowing to uphold the whole of the truth of God, then we should understand covenanting should engage all to every former good attainment. So look at 1 Timothy 4:6.
1 Timothy 4:6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
So what's Paul telling Timothy to do? Put those under your ministry in remembrance of what you've attained. Why? Because attainments in truth don't change. It's the truth. And I think one reason people have a problem with this idea of a requirement to on the church at any given time to maintain the attainments of former ages. I think they have a problem with that because they don't really believe there is a truth to be attained. Once you have the truth regarding this or that thing, such as the Trinity, got a pretty good grasp of that. Person and deity of Christ, pretty good grasp of that. Now, at the Reformation, you have a pretty good grasp of the priesthood of Christ, the headship of Christ over his church. And then again, at the Second Reformation, the headship of Christ over the nations. These are all good attainments. It's the truth. And they have to be engaged then in every engagement that comes after that in order for it to be a proper and legitimate engagement. If I start leaving things out, so I make progress in my understanding of predestination, but I fall back on the doctrine of the Trinity, what good is that to the church? Then we're not building. We're not moving forward in the truth. You know, we're attaching ourselves to one truth or another here or there. You may remember in Hebrew, the word for truth, emet, the three letters, Aleph, Mem, Tau. The first, middle, and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Is the truth has respect to everything. But the word for lie in Hebrew, word for lie actually is a word spelled by three letters which are next to one another in the alphabet. Because a lie generally consists in the inability to see the whole truth. So we need to see the whole truth. And if we're putting aside parts of the truth in order to move on in some of the direction, we may not be getting the truth over here, after all. We need every good attainment then. The obligation of a permanent duty cannot be dissolved. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3.
Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son.
Yeah, see, it can't be dissolved. The permanent duty can't be dissolved, but the observance of it may and ought to be vowed successively. So, for example, later on, what do they do? The faithful, look at Judges 21, 1, 7, and 18.
Judges 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And verse 7. "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we would not give them of our daughters to wives?" And verse 18. "Howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin."
Right, so if it's a permanent duty, it can't be dissolved. Right, it is something which remains, and so it actually remains a proper subject of vowing successively for a reason the same as or similar to that for which it was vowed at first. It may on some occasions be promised by vow and oath again. Look at Psalm 116, 14, and 18.
Psalm 116, verse 14. "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And verse 18. "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people."
Yeah, in between, there are some things that transpire in the psalmist, but what does he do? He has the same reason, or similar, to renew that vow, and he does it again, taking in the same concerns. The reason is the divine law holds every moral being bound to duty. Look at James 2, 8, and then 10 to 12.
James 2, verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." In verses 10 through 12. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty."
And yet at the same time, it admits, even commands, the making of promises and covenanting to do it. Deuteronomy 6:13.
Deuteronomy 6:13. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name."
Yeah, so the law is holding you bound to a duty, and that law, the same law, even commands making promises by covenanting to do it, right? As the original command to obey does not render the vow unnecessary, so look, for example, Deuteronomy 29:12.
Deuteronomy 29:12, "That thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day."
So neither does one vow remove the necessity for another. Ezra 10:5.
"Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear."
Yeah, why does Ezra do that? Because the original command doesn't remove the necessity for another vow later. Right, the command to vow early on doesn't mean that they never do it again. Because the same commandments contain with them the command to vow. The same commandments that prescribe the duty are telling you to promise to do the duty by covenanting. So though on account of the esteemed and real solemnity of that original covenant, it's not requisite that it be renewed in the formal manner in which it was first made. For example, again, Deuteronomy 7:8 and Judges 2:15.
Deuteronomy 7:8. "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would have, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt."
Judges 2:15. whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed.
Yeah, it is nevertheless manifest in Scripture, inculcating the use of the vow that the parties made there at their vow to God continue to fulfill their first engagement. So, Jeremiah 2:2 and Revelation 2:4.
Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
Right, so, again, it's not always requisite that the renewal in the formal manner be in the exactly as it was at first. That is, it doesn't even have to be necessarily be explicit, but the parties are called back to what? The love of their espousal. What is an espousal? It's a covenanting. Hold fast thy first love. They're being called back to that first covenant that God made with them as a nation in this case. We're warranted then to maintain that what was covenanted before, no less than it should be performed, should be vowed again.
Philippians 3:16. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
So, what I want you to understand then is the first conclusion that we have here regarding covenanting is, it is the duty in all covenanting to take in and take up all former lawful or good attainments so that we might walk by them. So when we have the church struggling for the truth and they give us a statement of faith regarding the Trinity or the person and deity of Christ, or regarding the doctrines of grace, we're not going to be keeping covenant with God. We're not even going to be able to renew covenant properly if we let that stuff go. Now, that's in the theoretical realm, but the same can be said in the practical realm. So when, practically speaking, when the church struggles and strives in the realm of its practice to attain to a particular practice in the face of the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that ought to be considered and also in some way acknowledged in our covenant. Second, in covenanting, there should be made engagements to cleave to new correct views of truth and duty. Look at Psalm 24:4.
Psalm 24:4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully.
Yeah, in covenanting, what are we doing? We should be pledging ourselves, promising ourselves, that we want to get closer to the truth of God. Again, theoretically and practically. We don't want to get farther from it. And so in all covenanting, right, subsequent covenanting, all every renewal of covenant, we should seek to become more clear and more defined, more pointed, and more circumscribed in our views of the truth. theoretical and practical. Every increase made in the knowledge of God demands the corresponding acknowledgement. Jeremiah 9:24.
Jeremiah 9:24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
Yeah, but again, is there an increase in the knowledge of God between what Moses wrote and what, say, the early prophets wrote in Samuel and Kings? Surely. And then between that and what the later prophets, you know, the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, or the minor prophets, the 12, from Hosea to Malachi. Is there a greater knowledge of God that comes out of that? Well, hopefully. We don't reject that revelation of God, right? It becomes part of our scripture. Why? For the same reason that we have an obligation to maintain all Reformation attainments. All increase in knowledge of God. All of that's a proper subject. Now, I say this with this caveat. For a lot of people today who don't like confessions and creeds, they don't like binding ourselves, as they see it, to these things, because they say, well, it stops us from inquiry, stops us from refinement. The answer is no, it doesn't. It's not keeping us from a revision or a refining which is moving toward the truth. But it is keeping us from receding from the truth. We better be sure that this is more knowledge, better knowledge, a clearer point before we start tampering with things. And the longer they've been sitting there for scrutiny and consideration, the less likely it is we're going to find these problems that these critics have. You know, generally, people who think that way, they have their own exceptions that they want to take, which is their way of saying they think they know better than the church and its attainments, which is a highly suspect place to begin. Right, when one enemy of his kingdom appears, thou should be made to resist and overthrow his influence. Isaiah 59:19.
Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him.
In fact, when many foes appear, new vows of appropriate kind should be engaged in, should be entered into against them. Psalm 3:1-3 and Psalm 22:25.
Psalm 3:1-3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him, God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of my head.
Psalm 22:25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them to fear him.
So when duty presents itself, then covenant engagement should be made to perform it. Look at Deuteronomy 23:21.
Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee.
What we're saying is, and reinforce this over the course of a few more verses here, but beside engaging every form of good attainment, covenant renewal is, in fact, also a time to renew our commitment to truth in general, right? Truth that we may not have yet fully understood. But we're pledging ourselves to the truth, which we know is knowable, even if we don't know all of the truth now. We are saying that there is truth and it's knowable. We know, for example, that very often the church comes to its best apprehension of the truth in the face of the contest with heresy. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 11. There must be heresies to show who among you is approved. When these things become, these truths become apparent, let's say, in the face of some contest with some heretical point of view, there is an enlargement . Right? There's a duty to maintain that truth. Where before that, that truth may not have been clearly apprehended by the church, by the people of God. So, with the enlargement of the field of duty, should proceed the enlargement of covenant promises in dependence on divine aid to overtake it. We'll read Psalm 119, 106, and 107.
Psalm 119, verses 106 and 107. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word.
In fact, according to the display of God's glorious goodness and mercy, should be the solemn engagements of his people to give it celebration. Look at Isaiah 65:16.
Isaiah 65, verse 16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
In other words, when we have a breaking forth of divine goodness on behalf of the church and a clarification on this point of doctrine or practice, that should be a point that we not only celebrate, but we celebrate in a way by taking it into our covenanting. It's a duty. Right? We've discovered more clearly a duty. And that duty is most effectively met in a way of covenanting. One view of his glory calls to the exercise, then every brighter view will invite it, till both the engagements and the fulfillment merge into eternal, unbroken obedience in heaven. Jeremiah 4:2.
Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
Okay, so first, in covenant, our covenant duties to engage all good former attainments. Second, to engage to an enlargement of these covenant duties, truth and covenant duties. Third, in covenanting, there should be made engagements to abandon whatever evil unobserved there may be in the vow made, or whatever may be inconsistent with its lawful parts. So look at Leviticus 26, 40 and 42.
Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, if they trespass, which they trespass against me, and then also they have walked contrary unto me, in verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land.
In a very broad sort of way, with respect to the doctrine of covenanting, this is akin to, remember the man who says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We're saying, Lord, I covenant, but there may be some things here which are not quite right. Not quite square. But if they become apparent to us, we will, in fact, look to reform those things as well. But a vow may sometimes be sinful, notwithstanding the use of the utmost care to make it in consistency with calls of duty. Look at Jeremiah 5:2.
Jeremiah 5, verse 2, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely.
Yeah, why do they swear falsely? Well, they're doing it from a wrong motivation. And I just say that to make clear, it's possible, you know, what was wrong with saying the Lord liveth? Nothing, really. But what's wrong with saying the Lord liveth, swearing the Lord liveth at Bethel rather than at the tabernacle of God or the temple of God? Well, everything. Because, you know, that was the place to swear. And so, there may be certain conformities to make the vow look good. There may be a lot of care, but there may be some irregularity, which is a problem and might make it sinful. Right? The sinful parts are due to the imperfection of the individual who makes it. Look at Leviticus 5:4.
Leviticus 5, verse 4. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these.
The fact is, the lawful part alone is obligatory, Leviticus 5:5.
Leviticus 5, verse 5. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing.
The point is, there are things, in making vows and covenanting, there are things which are not regular, which are in some way defective and maybe even sinful. Those things are not obligatory. Why is this important? Well, because if we were to find that some truth or practice unto which we've formerly been sworn is not not lawful, it cannot oblige. Only what is lawful obliges. Right? But what is lawful obliges in such a way that you can't dissolve that obligation. Because remember, we said earlier, the obligation of a permanent duty cannot be dissolved. Why are we saying this? Because it's possible. We're fallible human beings. It's possible in covenanting that we get something wrong. But that doesn't dissolve the covenant obligation of all the things that are right in that covenant. I would just say this. You know, the burden of proof is on the person who's going to say that there is something wrong there, too. Particularly in the case of public social covenanting, by the time these things have been brought to a point where everybody is swearing them, these things have been pretty well vetted. You know, they've been tried. People have considered the implications. So for one person to stand up and say, oh, I think I found a problem here. Is it possible they found a real problem? Yes, it is. Is it likely? Not so much. So before you go shouting, I found a problem, make sure you understand, first of all, what is being asserted, what the application entails for us today, you know, and what should be asserted in its place. The making of the good part of the vow ought not to be refrained from on account of a dread of associating with that a part that might be evil. Genesis 50, verse 25.
Genesis 50, verse 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence.
Now, I want you to think about that. If they had considered the evil that might be entailed by taking his bones up, right? I mean, the things that might have been out of line. How are we going to do this? Think about it. They're in Egypt. They're in a state of semi-captivity. The bondage really doesn't come until the Exodus, but it's devolving into that. They might well have resisted taking the oath altogether. Now, in an analogous manner, we're saying you can't foresee all of the evils that there might be. But the possible evil that may be associated, you know, a hypothetical evil is not a sufficient cause for you not to take an oath or vow if you can't see an actual evil now. At some point, something might be clear that there is a problem here. But that is not ground to stop and not do it. You know, take it now. Right? I mean, if that were the case, frankly, all human endeavor would stop. Right? Even if vowed in ignorance, evil involves in sin. Look at Numbers 15, 22-29.
Numbers 15, verses 22-29. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them.
So it doesn't really matter. Even evil, vowed in ignorance, involves one in sin. So when it's discovered in its true character, it ought to be discarded. 1 John 1:9
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Right. So when the vow is made, then there should be included in it the engagement to refrain, as soon as it's discovered, from performing any part of it which, having been sinful, therefore possessed of no obligation, ought not to have been entered into. Right? That's all. You know, we understand, you know, something which is inherently sinful doesn't have the power to bind you to do it. Acts 23:21, 1 Thessalonians 5:21.
Acts 23:21. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee.
1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
So nothing indeed but a sense of propriety can hinder men from claiming the performance of the engagements, even of an evil character, that are made to them. For example, 1 Samuel 14:26-28.
1 Samuel 14:26-28. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day, and the people were faint.
Yeah, if you remember what happens then, Saul comes into the scene, and he's going to put him to death. And the people stop him. Right? Saul's going to do it because of this oath. It's a terrible oath. It should have never been taken. And it doesn't, oaths don't bind us to do something which is wicked. But here, you know, the only thing that made this stop was the propriety of some of the people. We're not going to let it get carried out. And that can be said time and time again. Very often, an evil oath is only stopped in society because the person to whom it was made or for whom it was made actually stops it. They realize and they stop it. There's a problem. But not always. Okay. On the other hand, God, who commands that only what is good be vowed, actually disapproves of such a demand, as well as of the engagement on which it's based. Look at Leviticus 19:12.
Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
God does not want men to swear profanely or vainly or in some way contrary to his law. So whereas men only only if a sense of propriety intervenes will they generally step in, God dismisses it altogether. So if we've taken an oath or a vow or we've covenanted to do something somehow unlawful, somehow contrary to the Word of God, it is inherently unable to bind. And it will be disavowed. So, what do we need to remember about covenanting? So it has taken off all the good former attainments. It has to study the truth, right, with a concern to take in the truth and what is in fact godly practical living to the exclusion of all else. And if we find there's some problem here in the covenant or the vow or the oath, we have to put it aside. We can't do it. We don't follow through, right? If all of a sudden we find, and this is actually this is something that a lot of the reformers discovered at the Reformation. A number of them had taken monkish vows, vows of chastity, vows of poverty, vows of other sorts that were that the Roman Church was trying to get them to take. Vows of regular obedience, that sort of thing. Well, who had the authority to set these vows? These are duties which arise from the Word of God. And in fact, these aren't even things where they're binding themselves in a matter that we would call adiaphora, indifferent. And God says, generally speaking to mankind, you know, be fruitful and multiply. For example, God doesn't want his people to be subject to rules and regulations of men that would inhibit or in any way curtail his ability to render a proper obedience to God. So these vows they viewed as being inherently sinful and unlawful. Fourth, we should keep in mind, and I've already alluded to this, covenanting does not shackle inquiry. Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
What's the purpose of covenanting? To take us further away from the truth, theoretical and practical? No. To lead us closer and closer, to bind us to a greater and greater profession of that. So it's not going to shackle real inquiry. But it is shackling, and this is, I think, where people are maybe confused, but covenanting does shackle the ability to apostatize or backslide or defect from the truth without any kind of testimony against that defection. Right? So you can't really depart from the truth in peace. You're going to be hassled about it. While it's true that it is sinful to endeavor to make inquiry for the purpose of evading an engagement, made by a vow of law, a lawful nature, with Proverbs 20:25.
Proverbs 20:25 is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry.
Right. The purpose of this is not to say we can't inquire. The purpose is to say you don't have a right to go back after we've made an oath or entered into a covenant and try to get out of it because you don't want to do it. Doesn't mean that if we come to a knowledge that there's something wrong here, we can't amend it. Or that we shouldn't amend it. You know, no, I swore I would do this. I'm going to have to kill you now. It does arise in the Bible. Jephthah's vow. It's unbiblical for people to think that way. An imperfect vow, on account of its imperfection, requires correction and should lead to its improvement. Numbers 6:21.
Numbers 6, verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, besides that that his hand shall get. According to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation.
Yeah, according... I don't care right now about the Nazarite vow issue. According to the vow that he's vowed, so he must do and get. That's the important phrase here for what we're talking about. When we vow, we know that there's an imperfection in all our vowing. Right? The purpose of vowing is not so that we tend and turn always to the imperfection of it, but rather that we understand that what we were aiming to do in vowing, covenanting, taking an oath, is to get closer and closer to the truth. Again, theoretical or practical. To make it an excuse not to is to abuse the vow. Very much like the case that Jesus deals with when he talks about those who they can't honor their father and their mother because they say it's Corban. That is, they've devoted it to the temple. Well, the fact is you didn't have a right to devote that to the temple before you actually honored your parents. Right? You can't do that so that, you know, the idea was they did this in order to avoid having to honor their father and mother. They declared it holy unto God. You can't do that with a vow. Right? You can't create this zone where I can't actually do what I'm supposed to do because I vowed over here. What that means is, over here, I vowed to be an idiot, I vowed to be obnoxious, I vowed to be obstinate in order to avoid being obedient, which is the real purpose of vowing and covenanting and oath-taking. So you can't do that. An imperfect vow, you should be looking to perfect in the keeping of it. You're studying not the letter, but the spirit of it, right? You're moving toward that spirit of rendering a perfect obedience, a perfect obedience, theoretical and practical. To engage absolutely to perform any act is not obligatory. It's only when the Lord will that even duty can be done. Look at
James 4:15. James 4:15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that.
Yeah. The Lord will, we'll do this or we'll do that. What, you know, do we have a right then to vow absolutely, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z? Not absolutely. All covenanting, all oaths, all vows must be lawful vows and oaths and covenants have to be with this proviso, if the Lord will. We will do this, we will do that. And moreover, only what God requires should be done, whether vowed or not. James 4, verse 12.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?
Right, so a covenant engagement in which is promised more than what is dutiful, that is what God requires, is not lawful. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name.
Do we have a right to bind to things which are not a matter of duty? No. Do we have a right to promise in our covenants, oaths, and vows more than is dutiful, more than is commanded by God? No. In order to lead to duty alone, an engagement by vow should be made. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20.
Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
Okay, so it's we need to understand as well, it's alike foreign to the nature and to the end of a covenant for those who enter into it to make their engagement independently of a reference to circumstances that may be unforeseen. Genesis 24:2-41.
Genesis 24:2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand upon my thigh. In verse 8, if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And verse 41, then shalt thou be clear from this oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath.
Yeah, so we should not enter into any covenant as if our engagement is independent to circumstances which may be unforeseen. We should try to be as provident as we can. Right? But I know that only takes us so far, but we should try to limit things in that regard. So not to vow to engage to duty is evil, even as to vow to accomplish an act, whether it be found afterwards to be sinful or not, is also evil. Right? 2 Chronicles 34:31.
And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book.
Yeah, so is he engaging to do something without reference to circumstances that might be unforeseen? Not really. But he's king and he's got, you know, as much as he can, he has the rule over the kingdom, so he can rule, you know, he can covenant with respect to that. but also he's not engaging to do his duty. That also would be evil. So he's doing it, but he's doing it in a way that is appropriate. This is, by the way, I think the reason why the covenanters, you know, later on when they're renewing covenant, they're clear. We're not renewing the covenant as the national church. We're not renewing the covenant as the nation, the political nation, but according to our station and place. Why are they going to do that? We'll see that later when we start looking at some of these covenants. They're doing it because You know, they to do more than that would be to move into the realm of the unforeseen, as well as to usurp a position themselves they really don't have. But part of that, I think, is, you know, there are circumstances yet unforeseen. I don't know where they're going here or there in that corporate capacity. But I know where I'm going as much as I can and what I desire as much as I can. Finally, the wicked, whether individuals or communities, and these alone are not in covenant. Ephesians 2, 12.
Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Yeah, look what Paul says, you know, before the Ephesians believed, they were without covenant. How could that be? Weren't they under a covenant of works? Well, yes and no. The covenant of works has been broken. And as we're going to see in a moment here, once the covenant is broken, all that remains is the law. Right, so to those who are under a broken covenant of works, there is no more covenant, only law. And until they take hold of the covenant of grace, they remain under that law, that cursing law, and they remain outside of the covenant. What they do, just as, well, under the covenant of works, if we consider that in the context of the covenant of works, you have the law and you have the gospel, or I should say the covenant. The covenant is, but the covenant is gracious. It's not really the gospel yet, but it is gracious. Once the covenant has been removed, all that remains is the law. Once there's been a disobedience and a turning away from God, the graciousness in that disappears. And all that remains now is this relationship in which there are these legal demands of the creator of the creature with no hope of attaining to a promise of reward, right? But every fear that you're going to receive the full punishment of the threatening for every breach of the law under that. They're not in covenant with God. There's no mercy here. It's the uncovenanted condition of those under a broken covenant of works. Now, the covenant of grace comes. But until you believe, until you you submit to that, the covenant of grace has this same kind of feature. That if you hear the gospel and you reject it, it leads to greater condemnation. There's only that greater fear. You know, if you tread down the law of Moses, how much greater if you tread underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant, right? You do despite to the Son of God. So unbelief, in the case of the covenant of grace, unbelief takes away the graciousness. And it leaves you with this gospel. You turn the gospel into a law. And it will condemn you too. Right? It will condemn you. Greater, because you had a way out. You were already condemned under the old broken covenant. So man in innocence was never under the law of God merely as a law. Look at Galatians 3:12. Let's understand what I'm saying.
Galatians 3, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them.
Yeah, the law is not a faith. No, the law is not the gospel, but it's not merely law, is it, when you're in a state of innocence? Because if you do it, you'll live in it. So the law comes to man in a state of innocence, not simply as a law, but as a covenant. Right? The law is just demanding. The covenant is saying, hey, there's great promise in keeping the law. There's great reward here. The will of God, promulgated as the terms both of a covenant and a law, had the sacredness of a law. Romans 10, verse 5.
For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them.
Yeah, so the will of God is promulgated in the garden, in a state of innocence, promulgated to man, in terms of both a covenant and a law. And it has the sacredness of a law as being a publication, a promulgation of man's duty. But as it's acceded to by man, it had all the sanctity of a covenant. Genesis 2:16-17.
Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
So man, the law comes to man as a command of duty, but when man accedes to it, says, yeah, I'm going to do that, I'll do that, agrees to do it, then that law becomes a covenant as well, right? There's a law covenant going on. It's what we call the covenant of works. It's a law covenant. So the will of God was propounded as a law to be received both as a law and as a covenant. Psalm 105:10.
Psalm 105:10. And to burn the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
You see, God propounds it as a law, but it's received as a law and as a covenant. The acceptance of an engaged man to it as possessed of both characters, that is, as a law and a covenant. Get Exodus 24:7-12.
Exodus 24:7-8. They took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and the commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them.
Yeah, so God propounds the law as a law and covenant. The people accept it as a law and covenant. Right? As a rule of duty, and as a means of attaining the promise of God. God's promised them something in the keeping of this. Remember what Jesus says, you know, if you've kept the law, just say this, what? I'm only an unprofitable servant, right? I've only done what I was supposed to do. And so if man kept the law as duty, it was simply what he was supposed to do. What promises are in that? Does God owe him anything for keeping what it's his duty to do? Does the policeman pull you over to tell you you're doing a good job driving? No. It's your duty. The reward of promise is something that's super added to this. The covenantal character. What we're saying is this. The covenantal character, the promise of reward, vanishes when man falls into sin. So we talk, you know, improperly, and I've said it myself, I'm sure, man, fallen man is under a broken covenant of works, but is that really a covenant? Not really. A broken covenant of works is simply another way of saying you're under the curse of the law. Right? Because a covenant was the means of attaining a promise that isn't actually directly related to the keeping of the law. I mean, in terms of cause and effect. Because keeping the law could lay... If you keep the law, you're not really laying God under any obligation, are you? He's under no moral, ethical, ontological, whatever, metaphysical obligation to reward your obedience. You've only done what you were supposed to do. Doesn't really matter how you want to parse that. There's nothing there where you can say, oh, God owes me something. But he said, I will. I if you keep the law, don't eat of the tree, I will, you know, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And why, by the way, why is it framed in that respect? Why is it only in terms of the threatening? This man fell. Right, so all we hear from the law is the curse. We don't even get to hear what the law... It's only later when Moses relates, you know, that the man who does this can live in it, that we even see the confirmation that there was a positive side to this. So, because of God's authority dictating it as a... as a law, his will revealed conferred obligation. Look at Deuteronomy 4:8 and 44.
Deuteronomy 4:8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Verse 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel.
Yeah. So because of God's will, in his providential arrangements as to the constitution of man, he, acquiescing in the requirement of the law, came besides under a covenant obligation to fulfill it. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 23.
Deuteronomy 4, verses 13 and 23. Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee.
Right, so, there is, in this, a law and a covenant. Because at the origin of his being, man was placed under both obligations. Right? He's placed under legal obligation and covenant obligation. Or duty and promise. Very, very much analogous to what Luther is going to talk about and what the early Reformed agree, that law and gospel, and later on we start to call this the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's very much the same idea going on here. So he's placed under both obligations. At his fall, the whole human family became exposed to the curse at once of a broken law and a violated covenant. Look at Isaiah 24:5.
Isaiah 24:5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant.
Yeah, so everything changes now. What was the covenant of works is not now a covenant to any. Because to the wicked, it's a law which by reason of their sin tends to their ruin. Romans 3:10-12.
Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
Yeah, so is there some way back? Once the covenant of works has been broken, is there a way back? No, there's no covenant there anymore. It's just a curse. The possibility that was there for Adam is gone with the wind. Boom. Out of there. Nothing left. No covenant, only legal requirement, which is being placed upon someone who's already in deep legal jeopardy. The work of the law is written upon the hearts of men in sin, but not as if it were now a covenant law. So look at Romans 2:15.
Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, and meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, what's written in their hearts? The law is a covenant? No. The work of the law, which is, once that covenant has been broken, it's been broken because of violation, right? You violated the law and the covenant when you sinned. That's what happened when Adam sinned. That's what happens when we sin. We're actually just violating the law. He broke the covenant. Okay, there's no way back. So the work of the law is simply to curse. Work of the law is simply to condemn those who don't keep it. The law never rewards you for keeping it, does it? It's not the duty of the law. That's not what law does. Law's there, so when you break it, you're condemned. Okay? Man broke it. And we confirm that by breaking it again and again. There's no covenant. Now the covenant of works as a covenant of reward has no demand of obedience to it on men. It only seeks only that obedience which for past and present transgressions demands punishment. Look at Isaiah 28:15.
Isaiah 28:15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies a refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.
Yeah, look what Isaiah calls it, a covenant with death. It's almost oxymoronic. It is, I think. You know, what's the promise of reward? Death. Right? I mean, he's trying to tell you that this is not going to work. Can't work your way back. It's broken. Covenant has been broken. I think of the covenant as that bridge. It was going to allow you to move from what was required in duty to a promise that God attaches to that duty graciously. Can you get to that promise now? No. Because the bridge that could have gotten you there is gone forever. Right, the will of God then revealed to men in a state of sin has the character of a law, but not of a covenant. Look at 1 Timothy 1:9.
1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers.
Yeah, and this is why Paul, again and again, for example, emphasizes the fact we're not under law. Right? We're not under the law, we're under grace. Grace is the covenant. Doesn't mean that we don't have to obey the law. But he's saying there is no covenant of law. And in fact, the law outside of the covenant really only exists for the wicked. Like the law is transformed in the covenant of grace as a guide for the righteous. But it's not a covenant. It's not a covenant for anyone, especially the wicked. The impenitent transgressor continues under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
And if not subdued by divine grace, he'll continue to feel here the effects of the wrath of God. Romans 1:18.
Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
And in the future state he's going to experience the effects of the curse as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:9.
2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Right. So, the law of God is addressed to the wicked, to men in a state of sin. Simply as a righteous demand of a holy God. With no promise. There's no covenant there. It's a situation, it's the kind of situation where you're going to, when you're an unbeliever, you're wicked, you're going to keep breaking that law, and every time, unless you sear your conscience, what you're going to hear is, yeah, you're going to get a thumping for that one too. But when you keep the law, there's no conscientious answer to that, saying, yeah, I'll get to heaven this way. Right? There's no assurance. You can't find anything there. You may try to tell yourself that, but you're deceiving yourself. Okay? The law of God addressed to corrupt ecclesiastical societies is not a covenant, but essentially a law. Revelation 2:5-16.
Revelation 2:5-16, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Yeah, so think about this. You know, the law of God to corrupt ecclesiastical societies, it doesn't come to men as a covenant, it simply comes as a law. Right? And what's the proper work of the law? To condemn them. Right? I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It sounds horrible. So, to those who are in covenant with God, but are disobedient to the faith, the law comes to them again as a law. There's no graciousness in it. There's still a threatening. (Clears throat) to those who are favored with the proclamation of the covenant of grace, their unbelief turns the gospel into the same kind of condemning force as the law. Not in the same way, but in a way of aggravating. And likewise, we can say then that a national compact between rulers and people, when violated, is similar. Laws are institutions or ordinances of a nation, according to which sovereigns reign and other rulers govern, and people give voluntary obedience, is a covenant. 2 Chronicles 23:16.
2 Chronicles 23:16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people.
But against those who violate them, whatever may be their rank, they act not as a covenant but as a law, punishing for breach of covenant. Leviticus 26:25.
Leviticus 26:25. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy.
Yeah, so what we're saying is this, you know, in the way law functions in a society, it functions as a compact. As long as you keep it, there's a covenant. Right? But once you keep it, does it function as a covenant? No. It actually functions as the medium of vengeance that falls on those who break it. Right? You break the law, what happens? When you keep the law, you're keeping the societal compact. When you break it, that same law which forms the compact becomes this condemning force. Right, so it has that effect with respect to everyone. But we have to remember, and this is the difference, since the fall of man, that law, when you keep it, that doesn't form the compact properly speaking. Okay, the compact is the covenant of grace. Within the covenant of grace, when you keep the law, it may feel as though that is the compact, but the law has been kept in another other than yourself. When it's broken, however, that's when you feel the accusing power of the law. Right? When you break the law. So, covenant of works, once it's broken, there's no covenant left. Can't go back to that covenant. There's only one covenant possibility, and that is the covenant of grace. Whether or not the law is actually bearing down on you in its condemning power has to do with whether or not you're also in covenant with God. The problem is you can't get in covenant with God through the law anymore. You have to get in covenant with God as a matter of grace through Christ. When you're in covenant with God, the law functions as a covenant law. When you're out of covenant with God, when you're breaking covenant with God, violating the covenant with God, if you're in the covenant with God, then the law functions as law. Right. That's all we're going to talk about then with covenant duties and why it's important to be in covenant with God. Next time we'll begin taking up the question of the covenant obligations. What kind of obligations covenants actually confer.